Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of the authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them, not for more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. The word of God.
Just one more brief prayer together. Father God, we now ask for Jesus Christ's sake that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our helper. Amen. Well, as I sat down this week with my Bible open to Acts 25, I had my red pen in hand and my legal pad waiting to be scribbled upon, and I was surprised by two realizations. One being the fact that we're very quickly coming to the end of our study in the book of Acts. Whenever that happens and we come to an end of one of these things, it's always a bit unsettling to me because I go, oh man, what are we going to do next? And it's a bit disappointing because you find yourself so immersed in these things. But there's no way around it. We're coming to the end of things as we move into these final four chapters. Which brings up the other surprise from the week, coming in an observation by another, which is that the previous four chapters, which make up about 10% of the entire narrative in Acts, they're fairly brief, and yet they represent about three stressful weeks of Paul's life. You'll remember that since arriving in Jerusalem in chapter 21, he's just been embroiled in controversy. And ever since that day, our narrator has been chronicling the tension over the course of these 3 weeks with little timestamps that he's been dropping in along the way. For example, chapter 21, verse 15, after these days, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Same chapter, verse 17, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. Chapter 22, verse 30, but on the next day, chapter 23, verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot. Chapter 24, verse 1, then after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down. Chapter 24, verse 24, and after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, and he sent for Paul. Now, I'm being a little tedious here, but of course, not to test your patience, but just to help us see the pattern. On the next day, after these days, after some days, the pace of the narrative is deliberate and it's detailed, accounting for about 3 weeks until we get to the end of chapter 24, which is where we left things last Sunday, and suddenly some 700 plus days of Paul's life are accounted for with one sentence. Quotes, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was preceded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We don't know a lot about the particulars of those 2 years, other than the fact that Paul spent them living in ambiguity because he stuck in a place that he didn't deserve to be in. We've seen it all throughout the narrative that he's innocent of all charges, and yet he is being held as a prisoner. Which brings me to something similar that happened in 1980. Granted, I don't remember this. I was only two at the time. But Kent Hughes, he draws upon this in his own writings in making a contemporary connection to the innocent being falsely accused and imprisoned. It was in the early morning hours of October 4, 1980, that a young nursing student was brutally murdered in the Chicago suburbs of Oak Park. Following some well-meaning counsel from friends, a fellow called Steve Linscott, who was a student at Emmaus Bible College in Iowa, told police about a dream that he had had the night of the crime. The suburban police later on arrested him, interpreting his dream as sort of a roundabout and indirect way of a confession from a psychopathic killer. Later on, a jury found Linscott guilty, and he was sentenced to 40 years in prison. The only problem was that he was actually innocent. And it was only after time in prison and numerous legal appeals, a process that lasted 12 years, until he was then found to be free and vindicated. And those years for Steve, undoubtedly, they had to be the most difficult stretch of his life. He's apart from his kids and his family for some 3.5 years. He's dealing with the violence of prison. 3.5 years. Thinking to himself, a young student at a Bible college, well, what did I do to bring these things upon myself? Why did God allow these sort of things to happen? They were tough years, and yet they were years of growth and a growing awareness, actually, of the goodness of God. Linscott put it like this: I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where he places us, nor why he chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another. That is both insightful and an honest assessment of the Christian life, and one that, no surprise, squares with the storyline of the scripture. Because after all, we have the account in here of God's doings and then sometimes his non-doings that doesn't always seem fair and that doesn't always make sense until we have the hindsight and the confidence and belief that God is unfolding a plan that is hidden to us but is perfect according to his ways. But it doesn't always appear that way. For example, you've got the life of baby Moses, who was spared, and yet you've got hundreds of Egyptian babies who were killed. You've got a fellow like Jacob, who is a liar and a thief, who receives the blessing of his father, while his brother Esau, who's a fairly decent guy, is left on the outside looking in. And you say to yourself, well, what's that all about? Why would God allow those things to happen? And along those lines, we talk with our friends and they say to us, Matt, I've tried to make sense of Christianity, but I just don't understand why God would allow his son to die for the sins of humankind, allow it, and demand it. Those are actually the big questions of life that really any thinking person and every Christian wrestles with. What is this all about? Why that for her and this for me? And the answer for these questions that is most repeated throughout the storyline of the scriptures is God says to his people, trust me, I am with you. I will never forsake you. You may not see what's happening, but I'm at work. The answer to these questions about the why and the what is heard in the answer that Joseph gave in his explanation to his brothers. Remember Joseph, sold into slavery by his own kin, falsely in prison, spending years in prison himself, and then eventually under God's providence, rising to ranks within the system of Egypt. And eventually there's that moment where things become reconciled between Joseph's brothers and himself, and they realize, oh man, we totally messed this thing up, and they fall over themselves. And Joseph says to them, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That is what the one true living God of the Bible specializes in, bringing good out of the bad. All throughout the storyline of the scriptures, we see the way that his people face false accusations and sometimes false imprisonment, and yet he turns those into opportunities for them to attest to his goodness. You see, it's not when everyday life is going swell, but it's usually when we hit the bumps in the road that we meet the living God in a new way, and then you realize that he is truly the gracious God of your life. It's when you lose something or someone that you relied upon or that you took for granted That's when you discover that the only thing that you can truly depend upon is God himself, and that he is infinitely worth your trust. That's when you meet the living God in a new way. Well, Acts 25, 1 through 12 is about these sorts of things. Paul is waiting. Paul is trusting. 2 years in prison. And then suddenly, out of the blue, news comes that Felix, because of an act of ineptitude, has been fired from his position, and a new fellow has been appointed into his spot, Governor Felix Festus. And that is where we pick up the storyline today. The story is fairly straightforward, and we'll just look at it in two parts. In verses 1 through 5, we will make note of the fact that Festus denies the Jewish leader's request. And then in 6 through 12, we'll hear how Festus grants the Apostle Paul's request. Pretty straightforward. A request denied, a request granted. Now, here in verse 1, our narrator kicks off this new turn of events with another one of his little characteristic timestamps. That 3 days after the moving company got Festus settled into Caesarea, he decided that he was going to make a trip up to Jerusalem, about 60 miles away, to meet with the respected leaders of the Jewish community. It's either AD 59 or AD 60 at this point, and although Jerusalem and Judea are under Roman rule, it was common for the Roman leaders to work with the local leaders of the place. And here in Jerusalem, where religion and politics are all bound up together, Festus pulls up an appointment with the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. And that little gesture there tells us a fair bit about Festus's aptitude for leading, because it tells us that he knows that leadership, good leadership, is really about influence. Yeah, dictators can make their demands and exercise their power and flex their muscles and quiet people down, but actually a good leader that people want to follow and trust is one who exercises influence through relationships, who says to people, you matter, and my role here is not to lord my leadership over you, but to lead you. We have a member here at our church called Andy Reid. Not the famous Kansas City Chiefs, Andy Reid, although that'd be kind of fun if he was, but Andy Reid of Cleveland, who has been part of the leadership of Young Life in this city for years. And he's just accepted a new position of regional responsibilities in Texas. And in preparing to make this big move for their family, I was having lunch with him not too long ago, and I said to Andy, I said, well, what's your plan? He said, well, my official responsibilities kick in June, but I'm going to head down in April and start to do some early things. I said, okay, well, what do you plan to do? He said, well, I just intend to spend as much time as I can with the people on the Young Life team that I'm going to be helping to lead. So your main priority is people when you go? Yeah, my main priority is people when I go. And so while I'm disappointed to see Andy and Christy and their daughters make the move, I'm actually thrilled for the opportunity because Andy gets it. He knows that good leaders exercise their leadership through care and influence. Well, Festus seems to know this leadership essential too, because we don't know a lot about him other than what comes from the pen of the historian of the day, Josephus, who really liked him, especially in comparison to his predecessor, Felix, who was a mess, and then his successor, Albinus, who wasn't very good himself. Festus was a good guy. Unfortunately, he only lasted in his role for 2 years because he died an untimely death. And when he steps into the scene historically here in Acts 25, the region is in quite a bit of a political mess. It's violent because the place is overrun by these so-called daggermen, who would spring up in Jerusalem, and that they would accomplish these assassinations. I suppose not unlike some situations in our world where there's the drug cartel that exercises influence in these hard and horrible ways. Well, that's what Festus has on his hands. New job, new role, big responsibilities. What am I supposed to do next? Well, I got these daggermen, but I'm actually going to prioritize them a bit down on the list because the first thing I need to do is to meet with the indigenous Jewish leaders in this place. And so he gets them all together. The them being the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. Technically speaking, there's only one chief priest, but at this point in time, there's kind of like two because Ananias was like the chief priest emeritus. And then there was the guy properly fulfilling the role who was called Ishmael ben Phabis. So they're part of this little meet and greet. Oh, nice to meet you, nice to meet you, same to you, same to you, grip and grin, you do the thing and you go on. And it's pretty clear that while this 2 years have passed since the previous governor, Felix, met with these fellows when they brought their accusations against Paul, that their animosity toward Paul has not dimmed one single bit. But you get the new governor in place and these fellows start telling him the same thing. And our narrator here, he doesn't spill ink on their argument because he already covered all of that in the previous chapter when essentially we know that they accused Paul of being a troublemaker, an agitator, and a profaner. And the important bit of their conversation with Festus has to do with the favor that they asked of him, which is why I gave that little summary phrase for these verses. They want to have Paul transferred from his house arrest position in Caesarea back up to Jerusalem to stand trial there. Although the real reason they want to do this is because they want another crack at assassinating him because a previous Roman soldier had intervened and foiled their plans. But Festus denies the Jewish leader's requests. He says, well, fellas, I'll be glad to open up the case, but I don't agree to transfer him to a different place. Maybe he'd heard the rumor about their dirty plans, and he goes, this fellow's a Roman citizen, and I cannot just simply turn him over to you to be assassinated. I'm actually quite sympathetic to Festus, because he wants to lead well. He's got a Caesar who he wants to please. He's got this mess of a situation that he now has oversight, and he's got to get things ordered up. But at the same time, he also wants to curry favor with the influences of the day, and this is the great challenge of leadership. Which is why, on the one hand, he seeks to appease the Jews by saying, okay, I'll open up the case for you again. But on the other hand, he says, but let's not get too chummy here, because don't forget that I am the Roman governor, and I'm the one who's got the lead. And we're just left with the impression that at this point in the story that Festus views Paul without prejudice. And so he says to the fellas, gents, it's been a great meeting. I hope that this will be the start of a good ongoing relationship together. And just to give you a sense of that, let me invite you to Caesarea. And if you want, we can pick up the case here with Paul from there. And there it is. You can move right past it, but you don't want to miss it. Because that little refusal on Festus's part is a way that the hidden hand of God is keeping Paul safe. These power brokers with access to the dagger men, whoever it may be, they want Paul dead. And God keeps Paul safe through the means of the governor's decision-making process. I mean, Paul is helpless. He's defenseless. He's under house arrest. And yet the all-powerful hand of God is keeping him safe and looking after him. The picture is just, it's just rich with delightful irony that Paul is more secure and safe as a prisoner of Christ than a free man is without consideration to the things of Christ. So verse 8 tells us that Festus stuck around town for a week and a half, took in the surroundings, sightseeing the whole bit, and then he went back to Caesarea. And then one day, after getting back into town, he then calls together the tribunal so that he can hear the case against Paul. That brings us now to verses 6 through 12, where Festus grants the Apostle Paul's request. He grants his request. The tribunal is this very formal setting in which Festus is both judge and jury, and so his determination on the matter carries the whole weight of the law. And after taking his seat, he commands Paul to be brought in to bring his defense, and you just immediately feel the tension in the room because verse 7 says that they put Paul in and that the Jewish leaders, they surrounded him. It's the picture of him being all alone and yet encircled about. The intimidation and the bullying of others as they circle him in and crush in upon him and they begin to make their accusations against him. Again, what they say exactly, it's just passed over by our narrator because he's not really into dull repetition. He says, well, you know the story, what they're going to say here. The important detail here is verse 7. They didn't have anything by way of substantial evidence that they could bring in the situation to charge against Paul. In other words, their claims were baseless. And so Paul says in verse 8, when he gets a chance to make his case, I am just entirely innocent. That's really the summary of things. He's innocent because when it came to the first charge, a general one about him being against the Jewish law, he goes, no. Because all throughout the book of Acts, Paul is portrayed as a faithful and observant Jew. He goes, no, I'm not opposed to these things. And then secondly, the charge about him stirring up trouble in the temple. Well, there's no witnesses to substantiate any of that charge, so that matter is null and void. What becomes new and catchy is when, in this version of Paul making his defense, when he slips in a reference to Caesar, and he says, oh, and when it comes to Caesar, well, I've done nothing wrong against that guy right there. The Caesar at this time is Nero. And at this point in his ruling, he's still in the good stretch of his years, although the latter years are soon to come when he got into some weird stuff and he ruled maliciously, but right now it's okay. And I think it's fair to say that Festus could almost see where Paul was positioning himself, because when Paul goes, and I haven't done anything against Caesar, Festus says, well, would you like to be relocated in this trial back to Jerusalem? Because he doesn't want to get Caesar involved in the situation. He wants to say, hey, I can accomplish this job here. But Paul, he counter-argues and says, hey, I am here in Caesarea, and this is the place of justice in this region. So the matter should be proceeding here, because I've done nothing wrong. And even if I have done something wrong, I'm fully prepared to face the judgment of death. But you and I both know that I haven't done a thing wrong. So I appeal to Caesar. And that request right there, it puts Festus in a bit of a pickle, as we like to say. Because if he sets Paul free, this is going to offend the Jews and likely play into their murderous plans. But on the other hand, he can't convict and sentence Paul because he hasn't violated any Roman law. And given his Roman citizenship, it would be a violation of civil doings. So he's stuck between the rock and the hard place. Again, behold the challenges of leadership. If you do this, people are going to be irritated with you. If you do that, they'll be frustrated with another thing. So what does Festus do? Well, good on him. He seeks the counsel of his advisors, which in passing is always a wise move when you have a difficult decision in life to make. You go, I need to go bounce this off someone else that I respect and that I can think with. And that's what he does. And after chatting with them, Festus decides that he's going to grant the Apostle Paul's request. To Caesar you have appealed? Well, to Caesar you shall go. And in appealing to Caesar, his concern is about more than his personal fate. He's concerned about the freedom of the church to live as Christian people, to proclaim the gospel. So if Paul goes before Caesar and is exonerated, then the church will be exonerated. And with that request being granted, unbeknownst to Festus, he just punched the ticket for a safe passing, all expenses paid trip for Paul to go to Rome, which is the very thing that Jesus had promised to him back in chapter 23. Trust me, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will get you to the very place that I promise to take you. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. I've been wondering this week how he delivered that line. You know, was it with sort of like an evil brouhaha? To Caesar you have appealed? Ha! Well, to Caesar you shall go. Ha ha ha, you fool. I go, maybe. Or maybe he was just sort of like annoyed. Fine, off to Caesar you can go then. I don't know what it was, but I think that he probably wasn't irritated and he probably wasn't overly disinterested. I think he was probably relieved because he goes, okay, you want to go to him? This is a big decision. I'm glad to pass the big decision along to someone else with a bigger title. So he's relieved, but it's only momentary because for all of his diplomatic skillfulness, he quickly realizes that he faces another problem. He's got to pass along a case to Rome, but he doesn't actually fully understand the details. But thankfully, King Agrippa II just happens to be rolling through town in Caesarea, and he says, oh, well, maybe I can solicit some advice from him. And that's where we'll pick up the story next Sunday. But here we are in this story. And you say to yourself, okay, I got it. Now, what are we supposed to make of all this when it comes to us trying to live as Christian people here? Because this seems pretty specific to Paul's situation. So what's the transferable lesson? Well, I've tried to give us at least a few of them sprinkled along the way, but maybe here's one for our further consideration, and it's namely this, that when we are wrongly accused or slandered or mistreated because of our allegiance to Christ and to the Scriptures, we must remember that the God of heaven is the judge of all, and he's going to hold all people accountable. You settle yourself down in that. So when your schoolmate or your colleague is bullying you or sabotaging you or sullying your name because you named the name of Christ, you actually must do what Jesus taught us, which is to show love toward your opposition. You're not to exchange verbal punches with them. In fact, Jesus says you're actually supposed to go the extra mile for them. And it's a much better course. Because rather than becoming bitter and vindictive, you must actually choose to not give up hope for your opposition. You say, Lord, it's amazing what you've done in my heart. And even though this person doesn't like me and by extension doesn't like you, I pray that actually that you would melt their heart. You go, I won't lose hope for them. But then you're also real enough to say, but that may never happen. And if that's the case, then you actually remind yourself that God sees all, that God knows all, that he will sort all of these things out. And that actually helps you to recognize the futility of the efforts of those against you. Spurgeon once put it like this: we ought never to fear those who are defending the wrong side. For since God is not with them, their wisdom is folly, their strength is weakness, their glory is their shame. And so when you're in one of these tight situations, you say to yourself, you know what? I'm not going to lash out. I will defend myself as the circumstances allow that to be a legitimate option. But fundamentally, what I'm going to do is entrust myself to him who judges justly, because one day God will sort all of these matters out. And friend, we have to be honest with one another and say, it may not be until that future day, until your case is vindicated. For now, you may live in the tension of being misunderstood and slandered. That may be the reality of your Christian experience. Now, this isn't to suggest that every accusation made against a follower of Jesus is unwarranted and undeserved. You can't chalk up your colleagues not liking you if you're obnoxious and self-righteous. You don't get to say, oh, that's Christian persecution. No, that's just you being a bad apple. So you can't say those things. None of us is perfect here. But if it is clear that you're in one of those situations in which you are being reviled because someone who has rejected Christ and shut him out of their hearts and lives is opposed to you, then what you can actually do is look to the supreme example of Jesus, who shows us godly behavior towards one's accusers. What does that look like? The Apostle Peter tells us just what it looks like. In his first letter, he says this: Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Paul's trial before Governor Festus is actually reminiscent of the trial of Jesus before Governor Pilate. That is what Peter is referencing in these verses, a trial in which Jesus was slandered by his own people when false and trumped-up charges were brought against him by the religious leaders. This is what we're preparing to see afresh, even as painful it is, as we move into these days of Lent, ultimately moving toward the sobering remembrances of Good Friday. It's the scene in the garden where Jesus is all alone. It's the scene where Peter says, oh, I'm with you. I don't know that fella. And he turns his back on him. It's the scene in the garden where the soldiers come and arrest Jesus. It's the scene where Judas betrays him. Falsely accused, trumped up charges, and yet he doesn't revile. Why? No sin was found in his mouth, and yet he moved toward the cross where he bore the sins for all. Why? Well, the songwriters, Townsend and Getty, they give a poetic expression in this way. Scene in the garden. To see the King of Heaven fall in anguish to his knees, the light and hope of all the world now overwhelmed with grief. What nameless horrors must he see to cry out in the garden, "Oh, take this cup away from me, yet not my will but yours." To know each friend will fall away and heaven's voice be still, for hell to have its vengeful day upon Golgotha's hill. No words describe the Savior's plight, to be by God forsaken, till wrath and love are satisfied, and every sin is paid. What took him to this wretched place? What kept him on this road? His love for Adam's cursed race, for every broken soul. No sin too light to overlook, no crime too great to carry, all mingled in this poison cup, and yet he drank it all. The Savior drank it all. And because our Savior drank it all and took it all upon himself, we can then say and believe that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor imprisonment, nor ostracization, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is what strengthened Paul when he was slandered. That's what he clung to when he was falsely accused, when he took it on the chin for Jesus' sake. He didn't get bitter. He didn't get vindictive. Instead, he knew the security of the love of his precious Savior, and it settled him down, and it gave him strength to keep going. I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will get you to where I promise to take you. And that very same assurance can fuel our lives as we go into the beginning of a new week.